We'll let our kids slip out for Discovery Club. So if you're in a Discovery Club, now's that time. As they make their way out, I remind myself, as I remind you, just a quiet, soft prayer for those children that they might hear the truth of God's Word where they go today, might settle in their heart, might shape their life, that they could walk with the Savior. That's what we're about. Many moons ago, that's an old Indian phrase. Many moons ago, I fished very, very seriously. In fact, fished some competitively. One of the things you learn when you are serious about fishing is there is no such thing as a lure. The whole concept that you're going to throw something in the water and it's just going to magically draw fish to it is a misnomer. You learn that these are tools. Carpenters know this. Mechanics know this. Surgeons know this. You have tools. And you use the right tool for the right place. If you want to fish deep, you use this tool. If you want to fish shallow, you use this tool. If you want to fish among the rocks, you use this tool. If you want to fish among the weeds, you use this tool. Every person who works with things precisely uses tools. You don't use lures. You don't just throw it out and hope magic happens, okay? Well, there's a great principle in that that applies, again, to every carpenter, mechanic, fisherman, etc. And that's this use of tools is also used by our enemies. And the enemy that we have, name him whatever name you feel comfortable with. Satan, the devil, the evil one, the master of the world system. He has a set of tools, very, very good tools. He doesn't try to lure you. He uses tools upon you, very precise tools. And one of his most special tools we're going to find in Nehemiah chapter 4, verse 7. So get your Bible, make your way to Nehemiah chapter 4, verse 7. We want to begin to see this tool, a very versatile tool, a very effective tool, a tool that he uses just over and over in his work upon us. But one of the things we're going to see in this passage that is a little unique and I think super special, it didn't catch any fish. They didn't bite because they had some other things going in their life, although he works on them. So let's have some context. Let's catch up on some context. It's always important. Let's remember that Nehemiah has been deeply touched by a message that he received back when he was serving in King Artaxerxes' court about the devastation that had fallen upon God's people, the devastation that had fallen upon Jerusalem and the walls thereof. He set that burden before God and he prayed to God that God would somehow work, somehow provide, somehow orchestrate that God's people and God's place would be restored. And as we found, lo and behold, God not only worked, God gave him the task, gave him the opportunity, and made provision for him from the king himself. He wrote the check so he could come back and he could begin this process of putting together. He began to build not just the city, he is there to build people, restore these people who have a place. And let me say again, Jerusalem is not just another town. It's the town in which God wants to dwell. It's the city in which he wants to dwell in the midst of his people. This is the place that Nehemiah is headed to, a place where God has designated for his own name. Now let me extrapolate that just a little bit and think about where we are in this age, because we're not in Nehemiah's age. This is almost 2,500 years ago and a different economy. Where does God dwell today? Oh, that is a hard question. In us. If you've put your faith in the Lord Jesus, The Lord Jesus says, we, the Trinity, have come to work and dwell within you. We take up residence. The Spirit of God moves in. Christ is our Lord, and the Father is our sufficient supply. We have God dwelling in us. So I look at this text, and I thought, I don't want to miss these principles which apply to the place where God wants to dwell that I think apply to Jerusalem, but I think by extrapolation, they apply to us also. Let me just stop and say, if you're here this morning and you've never put your faith in the Lord Jesus, you've never invited him into your life who paid for your sin, you can do that right now in the quietness of your heart. There is no magic tricks to it. It's just your faith that rests in Jesus Christ who died for your sin. You come into the family of God and God takes up residence in you. It's simple as believing Jesus died for you. Just that easy. Child can understand it, so can we. Well, this is the place where Nehemiah is working. Let's go back to Nehemiah here. In this particular situation, not everyone is happy that Nehemiah is back to rebuild people and rebuild walls. We know as we look at Nehemiah and have walked through listening to him that there's an even deeper thread and there's an even deeper threat that flows through this scene because, as I have said before, I will say again, anytime you step out to do anything for God, you will meet opposition. Anytime you step out to do anything for God, you will meet opposition. In fact, when you step out to do something for God, you become a target of the enemy. Do you know who the enemy does not target? Those who aren't doing anything. Those who either are in unbelief and are living the way he wants them to, or believers who said, it doesn't make any difference, you know, I just do whatever I want to do. Why would the enemy have anything to do with you? He targets those who've stepped out and began to move out for God. And it is happening in this passage. And Nehemiah reminded these people that God has worked in their life. And as a consequence, they draw opposition. Drop your eyes there to Nehemiah chapter 2 and verse 18. Although we're going to look in chapter 4. Let's just rehearse a minute. How he reminded these people what happened when he spoke to them. He says in Nehemiah chapter 2 and verse 18, I told them how the hand of my God had been favorable to me, and also about the king's words which he had spoken to me. Then they said, let's arise and build, and they put their hand to the good work. And all kinds of people from all kinds of backgrounds, as we've seen, began coming to serve this God of heaven, setting stones and rebuilding this wall and put it into place. But this one who opposes us, this evil one, who is far more persistent than I am persuaded we are prone to think, he is far more patient than we are prone to think. We think, well, there's nothing really happening today. He's just biding his time. There's nothing really going on today. He is persistent beyond belief. He waits for every opportunity, and in this situation, he begins to work. He is extremely aggressive, and at just the right time, in just the right way, in these people. Now, who are these people? Let me just be sure we're on the same page. These are people who came back from Babylon. You made the journey. They've made a commitment. They heard Nehemiah that God had worked. They said back, what? Let's arise and build. Are these committed people? These are folks that are on the inside, okay? They're committed. But at just the right time, in committed people, not casual people, not carnal people, not unbelieving people, people of God who want to be where God wants to dwell, at just the right time, here comes this enemy with his most reliable, I would suggest most dependable, and I would suggest also probably most deadly tool that he brings. Nehemiah chapter 4 verse 7 begins to unfold this. So if you haven't turned there yet in your Bible, make your way to Nehemiah chapter 4 verse 7 and let's read together. Nehemiah chapter 4 verse 7. Now when Sanballat, Tobiah, the Arabs, the Ammonites, the Ashdodites heard that there was repair on the walls of Jerusalem when this is going on, and that the breaches began to be closed. They were, I like to use, you know, I'm a paraphraser, I've told you that. They are hacked in the off position. They are hacked off. They are very angry. They do not want this to occur. They conspire together to come and fight against Jerusalem and to cause a disturbance in it. Now, we don't want to miss when we look at this that this group of people have surrounded, and there is a map on the screen behind you. So I want you to see they have surrounded Jerusalem. This is not some little incidental thing. They want to deceive, they want to detract, they want to destroy, they want to divide the things of God. These people are coming at every angle and every place. They come into our lives, and the attack that the enemy brings almost always, I would say always, but that way I give myself a disclaimer so I can be 99.99. Almost always, every attack of the enemy is on two fronts, both physical and spiritual. He doesn't attack you just spiritually. He attacks you physically and spiritually, and it is in this place. I want you to see the physical attack that is coming upon God's people who live in this little city of Jerusalem. He's cutting off the caravan routes. He cut off their access to the Mediterranean Sea. Do you know what that means? You can't buy food like you used to buy food. You can't get the things you call normal for life. They are squeezing them. The reason there is opposition against God's people, let me say again, is not because they're doing nothing. The reason there's opposition is because there's been some success. We just read they've got the wall halfway up. So the opposition begins to unroll, and here it comes. These who have committed to build and rebuild, these who have committed to repair, and we do the same thing in our lives, whether it's our marriages or our families or raising our children or carrying on a job or involvement in our communities. These are commitments we've made. We've made a little bit of success. So let me speak to the middlers today. Not the newlyweds, but the, see, you're out. But the middlers, those who are down the road a ways in the process of building the wall. Are any of us in that mode? Oh, yeah, you're raising kids, working jobs. You haven't finished the task, have you? That's called the cemetery. So I'm going to assume you haven't finished the task for the Savior. So somewhere you're in the middle, but not necessarily just a little beginner. So this is where they are in Jerusalem. I want to welcome you to Jerusalem. The heat is always hotter in Jerusalem. The flack is always a little more intense in Jerusalem. The heckling is always a little louder in Jerusalem. Why? Because this is the place that God wants to dwell. And so the opposition rises up. There is another obstacle in our passage that we need to see as we look at this. It comes, as I mentioned here, when we are in a project and personalize the project, whether it's your marriage or your child raising or carrying yourself in your community, your involvement in, when you're in the project and you're kind of in the middle of that project, well, what happens in the middle of a project? Thoughts? Could we say something in church? There are churches that you don't say anything. What you get weary. Any of you ever raised children? You know, like older children? And somewhere in there you get tired, okay? You get tired of doing it. You get a little weary. It's the middle of the project. I'm going, you know, most weddings do not fail on the wedding day. Did you know that? Most weddings don't make it, you know, to failure on the wedding day. They're big days, fun days, exciting days. Where do they begin to fail? down the road, in the middle of the project, you get tired. You're pressed a little. The fervor has faded a little bit, you know. 10 years? Man, that's still pretty young. You know, you lost some of the buzz. It's not all gone, okay, but the edge is off, let's put it that way. And you're extremely vulnerable in this place. You have, unfortunately, if you're like most, tied your faith to your fervor. And so when fervor goes down, your faith goes down. When you're not as excited about it as you were, do you remember when you came to know Jesus as your Savior? I do. I was 30 years old, so I still remember that time. When I found out that God had sent His Son that died for the sin in my life, and I brought a large bucket with me, I was absolutely overwhelmed, wept, cried, rejoiced, shouted, praised, prayed. I remember those days. God had transformed my life. That was in Some of you are going to say I wasn't even born then, so I'll go ahead and say 1973. That took. Don't shake your head. Okay, this is 2012. Next year, make math easy. That's 40 years ago. Get a little tired. Haven't lost faith. Diane and I hit 48 years if God allows us to live this fall. 48 years. You get a little tired. The edge comes off. And you begin to get a little weary in the process. You're making progress, though. You're moving along in life. You're doing the things God has called you to do. But somewhere from that time of seeing the hand of God upon you until finishing the project, things begin to change. And this is what's happening in this city of Jerusalem. In the midst of this project, let's turn our eyes to chapter 4, verse 9. In the midst of this project, they begin to take some action. They begin to look at things, and the opposition is rising, and they turn. It tells us in Nehemiah chapter 4, verse 9. We pray to our God, and that's a wonderful little principle right there. We pray to our God, and because of them, we set up a guard against them day and night. In Hebrew stylism, what we have here is a summary. This summary that is given in this verse is going to now be expanded of what they did beginning in verse 10. So look at your Bible, Nehemiah chapter 4, verse 10 with me. Thus in Judah it was said, now this is what's said in Judah, so you underline, this is what's said in Judah, the strength of the burden bearers is failing, yet there is much rubbish and we're unable to rebuild the wall. Now this is what the enemy said, okay, this is our next shot, verse 11. They'll not know or see until we come among them and kill them and put a stop to the work. Now when the Jews who lived among them came and told us 10 times. Do you ever tell someone something 10 times? Either you're nagging or it's real important. Okay, one of the two. When they come and tell us 10 times, they're going to come up against you from every place where you may turn. It's important, again, that we understand our enemy at this place. This didn't come to them on day one, the day they started. This came down the road. The walls are halfway up. They're kind of in the middle of the project here as they're moving. So our enemy, who is exceedingly wise, unbelievably patient, and tremendously perceptive, knows just, he doesn't attack you on the wedding day. Why? Because you're celebrating. But down the road, in the middle of the project, he begins to work in your life because he knows you're vulnerable, you're a little tired, you've lost some of the fervor, and he begins to come with you. And these here, right here in our passage, they're tired, they're weary, they're troubled, both inside and outside. These things begin to blend together as we begin to look. And he brings out this tool called discouragement. And he begins to work in the lives of God's people. Amazing passage. I would suggest that there are more believers who sit on the sideline in their walk with the Savior because of this tool than any other thing in all of their life. It is this tool that takes them out because of discouragement. Do you know sin cannot keep you on the sidelines? Is that news? God forgives sin. Have you sinned? God forgives sin. God won't keep you on the sidelines for sin. He will forgive your sin. So you're not on the sidelines because you sinned. In fact, all of us have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But we're not on the sidelines because God forgives sin. So you can't say that. You're not on the sidelines because you don't have ability. In this economy, God has spiritually gifted everyone who's put their faith in the Savior. You've been given ability, divine ability, that you can learn and grow and develop and use for Him. So you're not sitting on the sideline because I don't know what to do. You have ability. You may have not discovered it. You may need to grow in it or hone it or polish it, but you have ability. It's not sin that's keeping you on the sideline. I looked at this text. I'm of an opinion. I'm full of opinions. You don't have to agree with any of them. I'm of an opinion that we are far too great of students of the opposition, the things against us, and not nearly enough students of the Word of God. We spend our time dissecting the opposition instead of dissecting what God wants to do in our life. And as a potential problem, when you see this opposition and you're tired and you're weary, you get discouraged and God begins to rob you, or the enemy begins to rob you, excuse me, of what he wants to do. One of the key ingredients of this process is this distraction. So take your eyes and put them back on verse 10 of chapter 4. We are distracted by that which lies around us. Look at 4:10. Yet, they said, there's much. And they look at these walls that aren't finished. And they look at the piles of rock. And they look at the debris. And they look at the overgrowth. And they look at the long days. And they haven't been getting lots of sleep. And you think, I'm never going to get through. Where are you? Buying clothes for a kid that grows faster than the clothes can be made. So the pants you just bought are too short, you know. The dress you just bought doesn't fit. You give up. You get discouraged as you move through. You begin to be distracted by that which lies around you. You are losing your direction. The problem that they have is the problem we have. It's not the itemization of the distractions, and there's always distractions. The problem is vision. They've lost their vision. They've lost their focus. All they see in life is the pile. You know the old cliche about the glass of water that's, which are you? Half empty, half full. We just see the pile. We see the donut. But they robbed you of the hole in the middle. I mean, where's the donut all? You know, I see the hole in the donut. I begin to miss what it has. And the pile begins to be pervasive. It begins to work on you because, let me just personalize it. How much laundry do you do? How much do you do? That pile is all you ever see. I look at this and I thought, loving your mate, I'm committed to that, but man, there's just all kinds of opposition and distraction and things that jerk on you and pull on you and wear you out. And beat you down and pull you away. And I look at this. I've raised two daughters in the process of enjoying grandchildren, which I love immensely because I can take them back home after I have spoiled them. But in raising children, you become tired. You become worn. It's this everyday task that begins to come. We lose sight of what we've accomplished to this place. And we've lost focus of where we are actually headed and committed, and we get distracted. It is just a short step from being distracted to being defeated. That's a very quick step. In fact, look here again at Nehemiah chapter 4, verse 10, as we see this again, and they cry out, we can't do it. We're unable. From defeated or distracted, they move to defeated, and from defeated, it is another short step to finding fear in your life. This is the pathway that we move down in this direction of discouragement. We get distracted. We begin to see what is against us. We feel defeated, and we begin to be afraid of what we have to face. The paralysis that's here is well tested by this enemy because he persistently draws our eyes back to this debris and opposition, and he's caught us in a place somewhere in the middle. This is where they are. Not the beginning when we're all fired up, and he begins to move against us and pull us, and we need to stop the enemy's encroachment. And we want to span the distance from here to where God wants us to be. So I want us to take now just a moment and read this whole passage. I'm persuaded many of you have never read Nehemiah before. So we're going to read it together. And so get your Bible. We're going to start here in verse 7 and learn some vital lessons. I am persuaded to defeat discouragement because it is defeated in this fabulous text. Nehemiah chapter 4, verse 7. Read along with me in your Bible. Now when Sanballat, Tobiah, and the Arabs, the Ammonites, and the Ashdodites heard that the repair on the wall in Jerusalem went on, and that the breaches began to be closed, they were very angry. All of them conspired together to come and fight against Jerusalem and to cause a disturbance in it. But we prayed to our God. Because of them, we set up a guard against them day and night. Thus in Judah it was said, the strength of the burden bearers is failing. There's so much rubbish. We ourselves are unable to rebuild the wall. Our enemies said, they'll not know or see until we come among them and kill them and put a stop to the work. And the Jews who heard or lived near heard this. They came and told us 10 times. They'll come up against us from every place where you'll turn. Well, then I stationed men in the lowest part of the space of the wall, the exposed places. And I stationed people in families with their swords, spears, and bows. When I saw their fear, I rose up and spoke to the nobles, the officials, and the rest of the people. Do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord who is great and awesome. And fight for your brothers, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your houses. When the enemies heard that it was known to us that God had frustrated their plan, then all of us returned to the wall, each one to his work. From that day on, half of the servants carried on the work, while half of them held spears, shields, bows, and the breastplates, and the captains were behind the whole house of Judah. Those who were rebuilding the wall and those who carried the burdens took their load with one hand doing the work and the other holding a weapon. As for the builders, each wore a sword girded at his side as he built, with a trumpeter, while the trumpeter stood near to me. I said to the nobles, officials, and the rest of the people, the work is great and extensive. We're separated on the wall from one another. Whatever place you hear the sound of the trumpet, rally to us there. Our God will fight for us. So we carried on the work with half of them holding spears from dawn until the stars appeared. At that time I also said to the people, Let each man with his servant spend the night within Jerusalem so that they may be a guard for us by night and a laborer by day. So neither I, my brothers, my servants, nor the men of the guard who followed me, none of us removed our clothes. Each took his weapon even to water. This is the plan. So move your eyes back to verse 9. I think we find lesson 1, which we've touched on already. Lesson 1 is we prayed to our God. So we don't know what he prayed. We don't have anything in here. He said, I prayed and there's not a such and such. But I am persuaded what they prayed was not a request of God. It was an affirmation of God. And I look at this text. Put your eye down on verse 14, Nehemiah verse 14. Nehemiah's exhortation here to those who are tired is, remember the Lord, who is great and awesome. I could give you my sermonette on the use of the word awesome, which I am absolutely nauseated with its use in our culture. And I would encourage you in your spiritual life to have some words you reserve for God alone. They belong to God. They don't belong to apple pie. They don't belong to Chevrolet. They don't belong to pizza. They belong to God. And I'll suggest for your thinking, only God is awesome. There is nothing else in all of life that is awesome but God. And he is an awesome God. Remember the Lord who is great and awesome. This takes us directly to lesson number 2. True vision starts with spiritual vision. If you want to have true vision where you are in life, you start with spiritual vision. This is the essential part. If we don't see through, according to this truth that God has revealed in his word, we can't see beyond the debris pile. All you're going to see is the pile of laundry. All those years raising those those kids, those ornery kids. That's all you're going to see. You got to see through with spiritual vision to what God wants to do through you in the midst of the debris, in the midst of the opposition. Because everywhere we look, there is debris. Is there any place you look where there isn't debris? Not me. I follow closely what goes on in Nigeria because of my dear friend Musa Asaki. That's a country filled with debris. Stories that just rend my heart every time I read of the atrocities there. I learned from our mission trip this year of the issues in Guatemala. My heart has been tender. Every morning I get up and I take my dog's water bowl and I rinse it out at the sink and put fresh water in her bowl for the day. My dog has better and more water than the children in Guatemala. My heart has never been the same since I saw the opposition, the debris, the problems, the things of Guatemala. Do you know about opposition? I looked at this text and I thought, I live in a nation that is absolutely eaten alive with drug users whose hands are covered with the blood of all that follows for that because they cause and feed the system. Debris, it tears homes, families, jobs. I listened to a nurse speak recently who was into ER treatment, and she said, do you know what our number one problem is? Our number one drug? Alcohol. Virtually all of the cases we deal with are alcohol-related. Wrecks, abuse, fights, stabbings, on and on and on. But it's everywhere. It's throughout our country. We live in a world saturated with this kind of stuff. I look at the apathy and the arrogance around me, and everywhere I look, there is debris. If I do not have spiritual vision to see beyond the pile that lies around me, I am persuaded the enemy has got me where he wants me to be. He will take me. And it doesn't start with your eye. It starts with your spirit. as you begin to look at this great and awesome God, not the debris, important lesson in life. Let me read you a psalm. It will be on the screen, but if you want to turn, it is in Psalm 33, verse 18. Just a freshness for my heart and your heart. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who have hoped in his loyal love to deliver their soul from death, to keep them alive in famine. Our soul waits for the Lord. He's our help and our shield. Our heart rejoices in him because we trust in his holy name. Let your loyal love, O Lord, be upon us according as we have hoped in you. We could read this in Psalm 121. We could read this in Psalm 123. It's over and over in our text. True vision begins with spiritual vision, and that takes us to lesson number three, I'm persuaded, in our text. Spiritual vision brings stubborn faith. Not just faith, it brings stubborn faith. We look at this great and awesome God. Pull your eyes to verse 16 of Nehemiah chapter 4. From that day on, half of the servants carried on the work, while half of them held spears, shields, bows, and breastplates, and the captains were behind the whole house of Judah. Those who were rebuilding the wall and those who carried burdens took their load with one hand doing the work and the other holding a weapon. See, we turn to God and we pray. We say, God, give us vision. Give us spiritual vision in the midst of this debris pile, in the midst of this opposition. And we see you, God, as a great and awesome God, and then we step out in stubborn faith. Does that mean putting a sword on your side? It did for them. Stubborn faith. Faith that works, that begins to move out and stand up for God. Lesson number four. Because spiritual vision sets aside self and serves others, as we see unfolded here. Throughout this battle of discouragement in this passage, these people are serving other people. They are caring for and standing with, some of them with bows, some of them with buckets. Let's get spiritual lesson here, number five. Spiritual vision and prayer grounds us for our preparation. It is what grounds us. In fact, as we look at this, we stand on this sufficiency that God brings into our life. I look here. We station ourselves. We put ourselves where he has both placed us and he wants to provide for us and through us. Faith never means we do not work. You may carry a sword with you. Petitioning God does not mean you do not take precautions in life either. And they take precautions. They set up a guard. Either working or not taking precautions in life denies your own responsibility. God expects us to be responsible. This is a step forward because this spiritual vision that God gives us is also streetwise. And that takes us, I am persuaded, to lesson six that I see in this text. These builders are believing people committed to the process, and they're not committed to just the first half. They're not there for just the first half of the project. They're there for the project. They're there for the second half. They're going to go through what this discouragement has brought to them. They're going to know God stands with them, for them, and wants to work through them. And they're going to stand in that place and be used of God for the whole project. If I bring that down to a personal level, I'm going to stand through looking to God in my marriage and love that woman until I see Jesus or she sees Jesus. End of story. I'm committed to the second half of the project. I'm committed to raising children all the way, not just the first way while they're cute and in their onesies. I'm committed to them when they're You fill in the blank. When was your bad time? I didn't have a bad time. The problem when our girls were teenagers is they kept saying, "Dad, turn the music down." Okay, because... Anyway, that's another long story. I'm committed to the process. This is the second half. We go through the discouragement because we are committed all the way. We are committed to the ministry that we go down the hall and signed up for, and halfway through the year you are tired and the flame has faded. Don't let faith be connected to that fervor that you carried in there. Faith says, God wants to work through me in this place. And there's a pile in that room. If you head back down to Awana, I bet you there's a pile in every room. Pile of things to do, pile of kids to take care of, a pile of verses to listen to. And there's some other piles we'll leave. But we're committed to the process. This is what I see in this text. What a tremendous way. They are committed to all the way, and they don't fall into the trap of discouragement. They have made serious commitments to being powerfully loved of God and a blessing in their life. And look here in your text. They affirm with one another, we're here all the way. And that takes us to lesson number 7, God's people stand together. In a culture in which we are so insanely individualistic, this is a magnificent truth we need to pull into our hearts. I want to take your eyes to chapter 4, verse 20. Look at Nehemiah 4, verse 20. Whatever place you hear the sound of the trumpet, rally to us there. Our God will fight for us. There is no me. Did you notice in that? There's no me. The you in that verse is plural. This is what happens. When we turn to the Lord and we call on Him for His protection, we have prayed to Him, "Oh God, we need Your help in this situation." We've prepared ourselves in the places that You've put us. And if it takes bringing in the sword, we bring in the sword. We've pledged ourselves to one another to stand with You and all the way through this to the end, and the enemy comes up against us. Because God's people are standing together, I am persuaded here. A magnificent truth. Have you ever, I know Alan has, you've heard a shofar horn. The shofar horn, when that horn blows, I have little bumps that run up. It just grabs you. Have you ever thought that when the email pops up with a prayer request, that is the blast of the shofar horn? It's time to pray. It's time to rally together as God's people and pray right now. Don't leave it. I'll get to it later, and you will be distracted. And you'll forget it, and then you'll think of it 4 days later. Rally. God's people do this. They pull together. First thing that happens when the call goes out is we pray. The second thing that happens is we ask, "What can I do to help?" Not, "Did you have it insured?" Okay? We ask, "What can I do to help? How can you use me? How can I rally to this place?" We're talking about brothers and sisters here in this text in faith who are rebuilders and restorers. They've come together. They know the weaknesses of themselves, of the situation. They know the struggles that they face. They know the brokenness in their lives. They wrestle with this day in and day out. They understand that. But they also know that no one fights alone. No one fights alone. We pray and we call out. What can we do to be used of You, O God? Let me just say something very pointedly. If you have built a wall around yourself and you do not allow people in, your problem that you're struggling with in this is not the enemy on the outside. Your problem is you on the inside. For you've cut off God's people and God's supply to you. If you haven't read C.S. Lewis, let me just give you a suggestion. Anything he wrote, read it. Okay? Anything C.S. Lewis wrote, read it. Okay? Just pick it up and read it. You will find something in it. In his book, The Four Loves, he has this statement, very insightful about living inside the wall of yourself. When we lock our hearts and live inside our hobbies, inside our indulgences, inside our mistaken concepts of luxuries, and I would add the securities that we try to bring forth, carefully avoiding others, Lewis says, we're locked up. It's safe in the casket or coffin of your selfishness, but in that casket, safe, dark, motionless, airless, it will change. It will not be broken. It will become unbearable, impenetrable, unredeemable as you hide inside. I would say this is one of the places the enemy wants us, is to pull apart from one another. God's people stand together. Nehemiah chapter 4, verses 20 to 23. They rally together. They pray together. They face the enemy together. They do it, in fact, it says in this text, till the stars appeared. I kind of like that. They do it till they're there all the way, till the stars appear. Why is it they do this? Just summarize some thoughts. They have spiritual vision of what God wants to do. They have a stubborn faith that their God is a great God and an awesome God and a loving God. Because they are fueled by that faith, and it stimulates their lives. They see beyond the pile that surrounds them, the half-built walls, the half-raised kids, the half-done marriage, the half-done job. We see beyond that. We see God wants to work in our place and in our way. And discouragement just doesn't fit in that. This is a wonderful text to see the enemy come, and he didn't win because God's people stood their ground. I read recently in the letter James wrote, and it's on the screen. I was reading this and studying Nehemiah, and another time, I wondered if James had read Nehemiah. I kind of got a feeling, yeah, and he says it in a different way. James says, submit therefore to God. Submit therefore to God. Talk to God about life. Trust God with your life. Great and awesome God. I'm filling in James's words. I think it's the same thing. Resist the devil with spiritual vision, with a stubborn faith that doesn't give in just because there's a pile out front. The God you have is greater than that pile. And this enemy will flee from you. This is exactly what happens in Nehemiah chapter 4. The enemy did not win. The people won. They stood their ground. And did you know that you and James is also plural? So it's a thing that pulls me that God wants to dwell in this place he has called his residence. In this economy of Nehemiah, it was the city of Jerusalem. In this economy of the Lord Jesus, it is in us who put our faith. God wants to dwell in you. Stand your ground. Refresh your faith. Be stubborn in it. Make a commitment beyond the pile that is surrounding you to what God wants to build and God wants to flourish and God wants to bring about in the days ahead. Let's pray for that. Gracious Father, such practical words in this man Nehemiah who walks with you's life. The people that surround him, just like us, surrounded by things that pull and by an enemy that perceives exactly when we're weak, wants to drain us and discourage us and deter us. Father, help us to be as these people, turning to you, great and awesome, mighty God who loves us and preserves us. Give us a fresh vision and a faith that is stubborn today to carry through to the second half of our marriages, the second half of our child raising, the second half of walking with you until you call us home. Give us courage as your people. And Father, we pray that in this place where you dwell, there would be a blessing for all those around, for they would see your glory, hear of your grace, and rend their hearts to you. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.